The series of messages I'm going to preach for the four Sundays in December are titled About My Father's Business, Growing Up with the Son. We're going to look each week at a different aspect, a different time of Jesus' life as He was growing up. Of course, this time of year we celebrate the birth of Christ through the celebration of Christmas. It gives us wonderful opportunities to share the Gospel, to be able to talk about the coming of the Messiah, the Son of God being born, God with us, to come and to bring salvation, to seek and save that which was lost. But I want to look at each part of Jesus' life in a little bit of detail to see what it was that He came to accomplish and how God prepared Him throughout His ministry to accomplish the work that He was sent to accomplish. Talking about growing up with the Son, the four messages are going to be titled The Son of Mary in the Manger, The Son of Joseph Matures, The Son of Man's Ministry, and The Son of God on a Mission. We'll start by looking at His childhood. Next week, we will look at His maturing, His growing up from the age of 2 to about 12. Then we'll look at His public ministry and then end by looking at Him fulfilling the mission through giving of Himself on the cross for our sins. But I want to start, we'll spend this week and next week looking at Luke chapter 2 specifically, at the very familiar Christmas story. But as we begin to look at this, I want to show you some things in the Scripture that have been either overlooked or that have been misunderstood, several common and popular myths that exist, like we've talked about in this time of year. People think they know the Christmas story, but until you really read the text of Scripture, sometimes we miss things, we add things, we confuse elements of the story and don't realize all that God accomplished in the Incarnation. But in looking at the Son of Mary in the manger this week, I want to start first in Genesis 3:15 before we move to Luke chapter 2. Genesis 3:15 is called the Protoevangelion. That's a fancy word that means it's the first word, the first gospel. This is the first place in the Scripture that we see the hope of salvation. Interestingly, in Genesis chapter 3, we have the temptation, we have the fall, we have the curse. And even while God is cursing Adam and Eve, the serpent and creation because of sin, even in the midst of His curse for sin, He gives the first hint of the gospel. He gives us the first good news. As He is cursing here in pouring out His wrath and explaining what's going to happen now as a result of their sin, as He's talking to Eve, starting in verse 13, He says, "The Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.' So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" We see in the curse on the serpent, before He moves to cursing Eve and then Adam, He tells the serpent, who is Satan, possessing this animal to tempt Adam and Eve, to doubt God, to deny His word, and to disobey Him. He tells the serpent, "I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed." People are confused by this curse often because, as we understand it, women don't have seed. The seed comes from man. So who is the seed of woman? Well, we understand from the New Testament, from other prophecies in Scripture, that the seed of woman is the Savior, the one who was born of a virgin. He, Jesus, is the seed of woman. And so right here in the middle of the curse, as soon as the sin had happened and God began to curse because of it, bringing about the consequences of sin, He immediately tells them, and speaking to the serpent, there's going to be enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. One of the greatest paintings that I've ever seen to depict what happened in this verse. It is a painting of the crucifixion. I forget now who painted it. But as you look in the corner, all that is illuminated in this dark and dreary, dreadful painting is the foot of the cross. And at the foot of the cross, you can see Jesus with one foot over the other with the nail driven through. And if you look closely, you can see that after the nail goes through His feet, there's a dead snake hanging from the bottom of the cross, His head being pierced by that nail. That's exactly what this verse is talking about. Satan, in believing that he could manipulate the religious rulers of the day to bring about the death of Jesus. In fact, Satan was trying to kill Jesus his whole life, wasn't he? He started with Herod. As soon as he was born, Herod began to plot and to try to do everything that he could to destroy this new king of Israel. And all of the babies under 2 years of age, the baby boys, were killed by Herod, after Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus had fled to Egypt. There's nothing new. Satan, all through his time that Jesus was alive on this earth, tried to kill him. He tried to tempt him to jump off the temple, to do all of these things that would bring about his destruction and his death. And finally, I'm sure, believed he had succeeded when the religious leaders were manipulated and took Jesus and crucified him and he died. But in that nail bruised his heel, we see also that nail brought about the death of the serpent. It bruised his head. Which is worse, a bruise on your heel or a bruise on your head? Through the bruising of his heel on the cross, Satan was defeated. As Jesus took the wrath, the penalty for our sin upon himself on the cross, then Satan had no more power, no more ability to do anything to bring about our destruction. He was defeated. The good news is that his kingdom continues to be at war with the kingdom of God, but he is already a defeated foe. The first word of the gospel in the curse is that Satan is going to be defeated by the seed of woman. Now, it's interesting then, by the way, that this proves to us from Genesis that God did not come up with the plan of salvation on a whim or as a reaction to what happened in the Garden of Eden. God was not taken by surprise when Eve was tempted and ate and gave it to Adam and he ate. He already had planned how to save them before they ever sinned. We know that the plan of salvation, we're told, was before the world, the universe, time, space, before creation ever began. God already knew that Adam and Eve would be tempted, that they would sin. He knew what it would cost to redeem them and their race, and he was willing to pay that price. So much was his love for us. When we talked last week about foreknowledge, this is the truth. God knew us before time or space ever even existed. And he loved us to the extent that he brought Adam and Eve to the garden, placed them there, allowed them to be tempted, knew that they would fall, and was already ready when he began to curse the first sin to provide a way of escape, to provide for redemption. As we look this morning then at the Son of Mary in the manger, we see that Jesus is the seed of woman. He is the first and the last word of the gospel. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the author and finisher of our faith. So what we learn as we begin this study is that this is all about Jesus Christ. There are so many facets of his life that are overlooked, so many things that we miss, so much that God does to accomplish through the Old Testament to bring about the birth of a Savior. And when we celebrate the birth of Jesus, the baby Jesus in the manger, especially at this time of year, we're focused on the trip that Mary and Joseph took. We know the angels came, gave the prophecies, told what was going to happen. They traveled because of the census to Bethlehem. They were there to be counted, and Mary gave birth there to Jesus in a feeding trough, in a stable out behind a place where there was no room for them to stay. In this poor and weak picture of these refugees, as it were, traveling the road to be counted by the government, we see there the culmination of all that God had done to bring about the birth of Christ. It's not just that we celebrate the baby in the manger. It's that we see from the beginning of time, from the moment the Scriptures tell us, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, he did so to glorify himself by the salvation of his people through his Son, whom he sent to redeem us. Who is this seed of woman then? He is the one who is the culmination of what W.A. Criswell called the scarlet thread of redemption. Don't know if you've heard that phrase or not. One Sunday night, years and years and years ago, when W.A. Criswell was early in his ministry at the First Baptist Church in Dallas, he preached a message around Christmas time one year, started in Genesis and went all the way to Revelation. He actually went through and highlighted in each book of the Bible some place in the Scriptures that showed the unfolding of what he called the scarlet thread of redemption. The fact that all of history was simply God laying out his plan and his purposes to save his people through his Son. That, through the shedding of his blood, we would have the forgiveness of sins. I want to take that title, the scarlet thread of redemption, and put a little bit different twist on it this morning. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. In Matthew chapter 1, we have the genealogy of Jesus through Mary given. We're told who he descended from and who God used to bring about the birth of the Messiah. There's a great history lesson here. In fact, this time of year, I would encourage you to go through the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 and look these people up. I know most of these names are very hard to pronounce. We're not quite sure who these people are. but get a good concordance, get a good center column reference Bible, and look these people up in the Old Testament and read about who they were and what they did and how God used them to bring about the birth of the Messiah. The reason I want to title the look at the genealogy here, The Scarlet Thread of Redemption, is because I want to look specifically this morning. I want to show you the women that are listed in the genealogy of Christ and tell you a little bit about each of them. But let's read this first, Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 16. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab, Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Amon, and Amon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel. Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiud. Abiud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok. Zadok begot Akim, and Akim begot Eliud. Eliud begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Do you recognize any of those names? There are a few there that stand out. We know them because they're the kings of Israel and Judah. We know Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We know Judah. We know David. Boaz, Ruth is mentioned. We know Solomon. And then it kind of gets fuzzy and we kind of pick up a name here and there. We know Hezekiah. We know Manasseh. We know Josiah, or at least we should. We know these godly kings especially. But through this royal line and through this list of people, God is telling us who He used to bring about the birth of the Messiah. All that He did to accomplish bringing the incarnation to pass. But did you notice there were a few women named in that genealogy? That's completely foreign to the historical records of that time. Usually when they recorded a history, it was only the men. We know that looking at Chronicles and Kings. You ever read through those long genealogies? Some people get on a Bible reading program and you get to that point in the Old Testament and you can't say the words, pronounce the words, you don't know who they are, don't have a clue what they are. Some of them are just mentioned one time in the Bible and you wonder, what do we get out of reading through that long list of people? Well, every once in a while you find little gems in there because every page of the Scripture points us to the coming of Christ and to His work that He was coming to accomplish. Even in this genealogy, through the inclusion of women, contrary to the custom of the day, we see who God used to bring about the birth of the Messiah. The reason I refer to this as the scarlet thread of redemption will become clear when we begin to look at these women. See, we in the church tend to think that God only uses godly, holy, upright people, right? I mean, God only uses women who don't wear pants, don't wear makeup, have long hair, right? We have this picture in the church that the only people that are welcome to come to the altar are people who already have it together, and then you can come and be part of the church. The truth is, Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost. And what we forget sometimes is that lost people are lost. That's why they act the way they do. They're sinners. That's who Christ came to save. We in the church sometimes are very quick to close the door to anybody who doesn't look like, sound like, talk like us. Especially if they're horrible sinners right off the street. Oh my goodness. Why would we dare let them come and be near the holiness of God? But let's just look. Because most of the women in the genealogy of Jesus Himself probably would be looked at a little sideways if they came to church this morning. We start with Tamar. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah, twin brothers, by Tamar. Now, who was Tamar? Tamar married one of Judah's sons. We know Judah, one of the 12 tribes, the tribe through which Jesus was born. Tamar, a Canaanite from an idolatrous people, some of the most reviled people in the Old Testament, married into the family. Well, she wasn't very good at picking husbands because the first son of Judah that she married did something so despicable that God killed him on the spot. Instant death was the penalty for his sin. We're not even sure what the sin was. We're not told in the Scriptures, but he died because of it. So now she was a widow. The custom of the day then was that you married the next available brother so that you could fulfill the lineage. So she married Onan. He was bitter, didn't want to provide her a heritage because he knew it wouldn't be his, but it would be his dead brother's. So he violated God's law, didn't fulfill the covenant, and God killed him. Judah then knew that the next available brother to fulfill the commitments wasn't even old enough to be married yet, so kept putting Tamar off. We've got to wait, we've got to wait, we've got to wait. By the time he was old enough, Judah went back on the deal and refused. Probably thinking, let's see, the last two of my sons that married you died. You talk about in-law problems. Each of my sons that marries you gets struck dead. No way, no how. Judah just flatly went against the custom and laws of the day and would not allow this son now to marry Tamar. So Tamar had it figured out. She went and disguised herself as a harlot, knew where Judah was going, seduced him from the roadside, and by him gave birth to twins. But one of those twins carried on the line through which Jesus was born. And now Tamar, the prostitute, is listed. You see the scarlet thread now? You familiar with the Scarlet Letter? Famous work of literature that marked out those who were ungodly by making them wear a big red A on their clothing? Well, we start with Tamar, and she is a picture of holiness, deceiving and seducing. Now we come to Rahab. What did Rahab do before she came to join the Israelites? She was a prostitute in Jericho. She also was not a Jew. She also was a Gentile from Jericho. We know Joshua brought the people up against. They marched around the city one time a day for 7 days. On the seventh day, marched around seven times, blew their trumpets. God caused the walls to fall down. By the way, it's very interesting that people used to say that they knew where the city of Jericho was and there was no rubble where the walls would have fallen down. And so they said that the Bible story wasn't true. Interestingly, in the ruins, there is one corner of the wall that's still standing. Where was Rahab? They told her, hang a cord out in the line. She protected the spies. They said, God will watch over you because you have protected us and have asked for mercy. She hung a scarlet cord out of her window, and that was the only part of the wall that didn't collapse. People were still looking for the rubble, still trying to disprove the scripture, and archaeologists then discovered that the walls didn't fall out. You know what happened to the walls at Jericho? The earth literally opened and they just fell straight into the ground. Just like rolling down a window on a car. It was gone. The walls literally collapsed into the earth, intact, so that the Israelites then could march in and take over the city. See, when God tells us something happens in His Word, it happened. And if you can't find the evidence out there on the battlefield, you're not looking in the right places. Because God told us what happened. So Rahab, a prostitute, deceiving, lying, hiding, doing all of these ungodly things. Then she protects the spies, begs for mercy. She's saved. She's brought into the nation of Israel. And she's the mother of Boaz. We talked about Boaz last week, didn't we? Who did Boaz marry? Ruth. Ruth, the Moabitess. Remember Naomi and her husband and sons went to Moab to flee the famine? The sons married. The sons died. The dad died. It was just Naomi and these two widows now, Moabitesses from the nation of Moab. Moab is so reviled in Scripture that we're actually told in Deuteronomy that if somebody from Moab wants to come into the congregation of Israel, they have to come in and abide by the laws, and then 10 generations later, they can be accepted as part of the nation of Israel. 10 generations. Okay, I see where you're from, but in order for you to join us, your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren, after you've all been faithful, then your family will be considered part of the congregation of Israel. And God says, I'm not looking at the outside appearance. I'm not looking at the ethnicity. I'm looking at the heart. And He accomplished His purposes by bringing Ruth to marry Boaz to give birth to Obed, who gave birth to Jesse, who gave birth to David. Then we have David, the king, who saw who? The wife of Uriah, she is called in the genealogy. Who is this? Bathsheba. From a prominent Jewish family, married the Hittite Uriah, who was actually a very trusted warrior of David's. What happened? David was tempted by her beauty, brought her into his palace, and instructed Uriah to be killed after he had committed adultery with her. Her first son died. Her second son was named Solomon, the king who followed David, through which the line continues to flow. And then we have Mary. And let's think about Mary for a moment. She was blessed. A virgin, unmarried, pure. And suddenly, after being engaged to Joseph, what happened? It was discovered that she was pregnant. Conceiving of the Holy Spirit. Christ coming and bearing human flesh. But what did everybody else, including Joseph for a while, think? Joseph said, maybe it's best if I just call off the engagement and put her away. Because if he had brought her before the elders of the town, they would have stoned her for unfaithfulness. Because she had been betrothed to Joseph, but now was pregnant. So they hid that. Thankfully, the angel came to Joseph, explained the situation. And Joseph, being a man of faith, went ahead and didn't plan and do all that he had planned to do because of Mary turning up pregnant. You see, it was thought by those, even those that she was going to marry and be a part of their family, that she had been unfaithful even as a young woman. Interesting that these are the kinds of women that God used to bring about the birth of the Messiah, proving what? Jesus really did come to seek and save that which was lost. You talk about a scarlet thread of redemption. Here are these women from these past being part of idolatrous nations, being involved in all sorts of sin and corruption and deception and deceit. And God said, I'm going to use you to bring about the birth of the Messiah, the Savior of the world, to demonstrate for us that salvation is all of grace and that we surely had better not turn any away who come seeking salvation. Not any. If people express to us a desire to talk about the things of God, no matter who they are, no matter where they are, we should talk to them about the grace of God. Where was Jesus? Coming from this genealogy, it's no surprise then that all of the Pharisees kept accusing him. He's out with the drunkards. He's out with the tax collectors. He's out with the worst people in society. That's who he's with, to the point that they associated with him and said, he must be one of them. Because as Pharisees, we would never go near those places. Aren't we that way? Aren't we? Not that we need to go run with the world in their sin and in their dissipation. But you know what? If you're going to witness to lost people, you have to be where lost people are. But we've been trained exactly the opposite, haven't we? That once we're saved and once we're in the church, we don't associate with those kind of people anymore. And people will even use Bible verses to try to make the point. Come out from among them and be you separate, says the Lord. And so we come in and we only fellowship and we only talk to and we only get to know church people and other believers. And we don't seek out friendships with people in the world. If we're to take the gospel to them, why should we shun them? Oftentimes the people we witness to are people who we've never even met. How much better to have a relationship with someone where they can see that we are salt and light, where we love them for who they are and want to share with them the truth of what Christ has done in our life. That's what it means to be a witness. A witness tells what he's seen and heard. What have you seen and heard about Christ in your life? And who have you shared that with? Who is there in your life that you can share that with? A lot of times we don't have to look any further than our own family to find lost people, do we? They're sometimes the hardest to minister to and to reach with the gospel. But let's not be afraid of sinners. Their sin is not contagious. We've already been cured. We've been forgiven. We are secure. And as we studied from Romans 8, if God's for us, who can be against us? Don't be afraid to share the gospel with your friends, with people who look different, who talk different, who may be from a different background, because Jesus came to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. So as we see, the seed of woman tells us about the promise of the coming Messiah. The scarlet thread shows us God working through the lives even of horrible sinners to bring about His purpose of redemption. Then we see in Isaiah that the Son is given. Turn with me back to Isaiah chapter 7. Before we come to the story in Luke chapter 2, I want to read several verses from the book of Isaiah for you. Somebody calculated one time, went through the Old Testament and calculated that if you take just the Old Testament prophecies, there are over 400 specific prophecies in the Old Testament that Jesus fulfilled. Everything from the city He was born in, to the time that He was born, to the time of the triumphal entry, to the way He was treated, the way He was crucified, the way that He died and was raised from the dead. All of these different things were prophesied beforehand in the Old Testament. And oftentimes when we see the baby in the manger, we forget all that is behind the coming of the Messiah. How long had the Jews been waiting for the coming of the Messiah? For generations they had been told the Messiah was coming. And those who were saved, of course, were those who in faith believed that Jesus was going to come to save His people from their sin. And there's prophecies all throughout. I just want to look at a few in the book of Isaiah that Jesus fulfilled. This seed of woman coming through this scarlet thread, we see Isaiah tells us is the Son who has been given. In Isaiah 7:14, We're told, therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call His name Emmanuel. Emmanuel literally means God with us. God would become a man. See, there was no way otherwise for men to get to God. We were separated by our sin. He's so holy, we are so unholy that we can never work our way to Him. But by His grace, He came to be one of us. Born of a virgin. There are those who will say that the word virgin just means a young woman. No, it doesn't. The Scripture is specific. The Son of Man was born of a virgin. He had no human father because His Father is God. In Isaiah chapter 9, we all know these verses, verse 1 and 2, and verses 6 and 7. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first He lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterwards more heavily oppressed her by way of sea beyond the Jordan and Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them the light has shined. Who is this light? Who's He talking about? Look at verse 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon His shoulder, and His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and over His kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. For unto us a child is born. We're all familiar with these verses at Christmas time, but look at what this tells us about Jesus. Unto us a son is given. The government will be upon His shoulder. What does that mean? He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the sovereign ruler of the universe. And what is His name? His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God. Notice, that's one phrase there. Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, His name is Mighty God. People try to tell us that Jesus never claimed to be God, only to be the Son of God. They just haven't read the Bible. Because if you read the names and you read the responses of those who heard it, even when He said in the garden as He was being arrested, I am He. What happened? The power of God was revealed and the guards were knocked back for a moment by His glory. He is Mighty God, God in flesh, God with us. And even more than that, He is Everlasting Father. This is where we understand the doctrine of the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, three personalities, one being. And Jesus is as much God as the Father is God, as the Holy Spirit is God. Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of His government and peace there will be no end. He'll sit on the throne of David. In Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 5, we read about Him coming through the line of Jesse. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. Do you see the picture of Christ given there in Isaiah 11? What does this remind you of? Especially the prophecy here about Him judging with righteousness and with holiness, and striking the earth with the rod of His mouth, and with the breath of His lips He shall slay the wicked. How is He described in the book of Revelation as He comes back on His horse, as He comes charging back to reclaim creation? It says that He opens His mouth and a sword, a great fire, goes out of His mouth, and His breath slays the wicked where they stand. This is Jesus prophesied in the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 8, here's the cry, comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her, that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Who's that? That's John the Baptist coming to prepare the way. Specifically, his message is prophesied in the book of Isaiah. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. In Isaiah chapter 50, verses 6 and 7. I gave my back to those who struck me and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. Prophecies now of the crucifixion. The ultimate reason that Christ came and was born to save us from our sin. We read Isaiah 53 already this morning about the prophecy of the suffering servant. He was not esteemed. He was not comely. He was not handsome. Here's the point. If Jesus walked in today, most of the prosperity preachers and the seeker-sensitive preachers and people in those churches who don't know Jesus wouldn't recognize Him because He wouldn't come with the flash and with the wealth and with an entourage and with all of the fanfare of the famous and the rich and a celebrity. Jesus was no celebrity. He was a man of sorrows. He was despised. He was rejected. He was acquainted with grief. Everything about who He was and what He did cried out in antithesis to the gospel being preached of that day. It's the same false gospel being preached today. Obey God, do what God wants you to do, and He'll give you whatever you want. And if you're rich and healthy and famous, it just proves that God is smiling upon you. No, here's the scary thought. You look at those who claim to be celebrities in the kingdom, who claim to be great in their esteem with God, and the fact is, God despises them. Their earthly wealth, their earthly benefits, their handsomeness, their celebrity is not a mark of success in the kingdom of God. It's the exact opposite. It's a warning sign for the church to say, watch out, they're mired in the things of this world. Because Jesus, when He came, was not recognized as some great leader. He came to be the King. He was born in a stable, not a palace. There were animals around Him. Who were the first that came to worship Him? Shepherds. Do you know who shepherds were? The shepherds were the lowest class of people. They were the people who were given the jobs that nobody else would do. People didn't want to have anything to do with the shepherds. They didn't even like it when they came into town. Who did the angels first proclaim the birth of the Messiah to? Shepherds! The most outcast of society. You see, God's wisdom is above ours. His plans and His thoughts are higher than ours. He doesn't do things the way we do them. The things we think should be done, God does exactly the opposite. But in coming like this, being a man of sorrows, what do we find? He has borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. He was stricken. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. Because all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and He was afflicted. And what does He promise us? If you follow Me, you'll be persecuted too. What was Paul's take on that? We get to share in the suffering of the Messiah. We get to be counted worthy to suffer just as He suffered. And we're told in verse 10, and there's so much of this prophecy in Isaiah 53, specifics that are fulfilled about how He was treated, how He was crucified, where He was buried. Verse 10 stands out to me, though. It pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He has put Him to grief. Is the cross pleasant? Think about that. It was the most horrendous form of capital punishment known in that day. If you wanted to make somebody suffer while they were dying, you crucified them. Because when you're crucified, you don't die from the nails in your hands and feet. You don't die from the beating. You don't die from hanging on the cross. You die when you suffocate. You can no longer push up on the nail or pull up on the nails to get a breath into your lungs. And you literally hang there and suffocate. Jesus gave Himself for us. We're told in Hebrews chapter 12, He endured the cross and despised the shame for the joy that was set before Him. It pleased the Lord to bruise Him. Why? Because what did bruising Him accomplish? The salvation of His people. Back there when He gave that first word of the gospel, there's going to be enmity. His heel is going to be bruised, but your head is going to be bruised as He cursed the serpent. You would think that any father would not be pleased or find any joy in causing that kind of suffering upon his son. But this is what he knew. Looking through the cross to the joy that was to come, he knew through that he would accomplish the salvation of his people. You see, when Jesus went to the cross, he dreaded it at first. in the garden, he dreaded it to the point that he sweat great drops of blood. But what did he pray? Three times, "Not my will, but yours." And once he had embraced what God was calling him to do, he went to the cross for the joy that was set before him. We find great grief and great sorrow in the crucifixion, but we need to see from God's perspective, it was the most joyous thing he could do to give his Son to redeem his people. That's the story of Christmas, prophesied in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 61, to finish up in Isaiah, tells us, in fact, these verses are quoted by Jesus himself in his public ministry, as we'll see later. In Isaiah 61, 1 through 3, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." Do you remember Jesus went into the tabernacle on the Sabbath, opened the book of Isaiah, read this passage? "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." Jesus in the tabernacle opened it, read those verses, and he preached probably the shortest sermon ever recorded. What did he say before he shut the book and quit? "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." He said, "This is me. This is fulfilled." See, what we see about the Christmas story is that this wasn't just chance. It wasn't just a baby that was born in a manger that radically changed the world through political activism or community service. It's the fact that this was the working and the plan of God from before time began to bring about the Son of Mary to be born in a manger who is the Savior. Turn with me now to Luke chapter 2. In Luke chapter 2, we have the Christmas story. Everyone seems to know this story, but I want to read it this morning and look at it. Because here is the Savior. "It came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria, so all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you, you will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men.' So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told to them concerning this child, and all those who heard it marveled at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them." Here is the incarnation. At this moment, God even uses the taxation of people to bring about his purposes. There was a call for a census, for a registration, for taxation purposes. Everybody had to go back to the city that their family came from and be registered. Joseph, living in Galilee, in Nazareth, with Mary, not married yet but betrothed, engaged, took her and went to Bethlehem. Why Bethlehem? The book of Micah tells us that's where the Savior will be born. When the wise men came later and went to Herod and told Herod, "We've seen the star, we followed the star, a king has been born, where is he?" What did Herod do? He called for the religious leaders and said, "Where's the Messiah going to be born?" And what did they say? in Bethlehem. They knew, but they rejected His coming. They knew the truth. It's all laid out throughout the Old Testament. And those verses that we looked at in Isaiah are just a few of the prophecies. Remember, in the Old Testament alone, there are over 400 specific prophecies that Christ fulfilled. You see, Jesus couldn't come on the scene and step into the limelight and say, look at all these things they talk about me. He couldn't manufacture this. He couldn't fake it. You can't fake being born in the right town, the right time of year, having the triumphal entry on the very day it was prophesied, hundreds of years before. You can't have all of this be fulfilled. This is not chance. This is God's hand of grace working through all of history to bring about the birth of Christ. And we get so caught up in Christmas, and we know the true reason behind Christmas. We know about the birth and about the incarnation. But we get so caught up sometimes in the commercialism ourselves that we forget what we're celebrating. We are celebrating the unfolding of God's plan of redemption that was settled before time began. This was not chance. This was not an accident. This was not Jesus and Joseph and Mary taking advantage of the political situation of the day. This was God directing history to bring Christ to be born. The decree went out. They traveled. Couldn't find a place to stay. We know the story. No room in the inn. So they went to the stable. More than likely, this actually was just a cave, an outcropping of rocks that hung over a place where the sheep and the cattle were bedded down for the night and where they were fed. Jesus was born, wrapped in swaddling clothes, and put down in a feed trough. No cradle, no soft, comfortable bed. There were no comforts. He was laid in a feed trough. The King of Kings, God in human flesh. We understand then why Paul tells us in Philippians that Jesus humbled Himself to take on the form of a man. No fanfare other than the fact that angels appeared to the shepherds. Shepherds are out in the field, so we know that that means this is probably early springtime, not in December. But in early springtime, they're out even sleeping in the fields with the sheep as they graze. And suddenly an angel appears. I have to wonder what these shepherds were thinking. Because all of a sudden, the sky is ablaze and there's an angel. Probably had never seen an angel before in their life, probably never saw one ever again. But this angel appears before them. And of course, what I love is, what's the first thing that an angel always says? People tell you that, you know, we have all these little figurines of angels and all these little cherubs, and people talk about angels being everywhere, and oh, there's almost the worship of angels that goes on today. Every time in the Scripture that an angel shows up, what's the first thing the angel says? Don't be afraid. Why? Because here's the truth. When you see an angel, it's not this soft little cute innocent Cupid. It is a flaming, holy messenger from the throne of God that scares you to death. When the angels appeared, when Jesus was in the grave and the Roman guards were standing guard, and the angels, hardened centurions sent there to prevent the disciples from stealing the body of Christ. What did they do when the angels showed up? The angels didn't even say anything. They just appeared, and these mighty, strong soldiers fainted. Fell over, poof, gone. You see, we think of angels like it's been interpreted in art and in sculpture. When angels show up and reflect just a small bit of the holiness of God, our first response is to be scared almost to death. That's why every angel that appears says, don't be afraid. Before you pass out, hang on just a minute, I have something to tell you. And here this angel appears. Do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. He is the Anointed One. Christ is what that literally means. When we say Jesus Christ, Christ is not His last name. Christ is the word that we get from the Hebrew HaMashiach. He is the Messiah. He is Yeshua HaMashiach. He is Jesus, the Anointed One. The Savior has been born. And this is the sign. You'll find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. And just as suddenly as this angel appeared out of the darkness, there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts. Multitude is a mathematical term. It means tens of thousands. People always want to know how many angels there are. A bunch. I don't know if every angel from heaven showed up to proclaim this, but there were tens of... Now, imagine this. Out on a beautiful hillside, spring evening, nice and clear, sheep are out baaing or whatever sheep do after dark. You're ready for the night. Wonder if maybe critters are going to come, try to kill your sheep. Kind of alert, but kind of dozing. Suddenly, one angel appears. Don't be afraid, because I've got some good news for you. And then tens of thousands of them appear, probably from horizon to horizon. And they break out into song, right? No. What do they do? This is interesting to me. They begin praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." They make this, can you imagine the voice of 10,000 angels all in unison praising God? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And after that, they were gone. These were the messengers from heaven proclaiming the birth of the Messiah, that even the shepherds knew the story, the Messiah one day would come, and now He was here. And the shepherds said what? We'll check that out tomorrow. No. They made haste. They moved quickly. Let us now go to Bethlehem. They left the sheep. Forget the sheep. We're going to Bethlehem. History has been changed. And God's made it known to us. And they found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And after they had seen Him, they made widely known the saying. Imagine, late in the evening, and the worst people in society are running through town like madmen talking to you about the fact that the Savior's been born and He's in a feed trough down at the stable behind the inn. And people marveled. What does that mean? They wondered, what are these guys talking about? They were amazed. They were incredulous. They didn't believe it necessarily, but they were kind of wondering, could these shepherds really be telling us the truth? The Messiah we've been waiting all of these generations for has come. But Mary knew the truth, and she kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. Did you see three wise men anywhere in that account? Were there three wise men? When did the wise men come? See, we need to take our traditions from the Scripture, not the other way around, trying to force our traditions onto the Scripture. Wise men didn't come until Jesus was almost 2 years old. They were in a house. The star led them there, and they came. That's why Herod had every boy in the area from the age of 2 and under killed. Because he, at that time, was an infant. It talks about it in the accounts in Matthew, that he was a young child. He was a toddler, not an infant. The wise men weren't here at this time. Now, you see a nativity scene, and all the wise men are there, usually three of them. They weren't there. It was Mary, Joseph, Jesus, the animals, the shepherds, and the angels that appeared to them. And after this night, life just went back to normal. When the wise men did show up, we don't know how many. The Bible never tells us how many came. They think it's three because they brought three gifts, but it never tells us just three. It tells us these wise men came from the east. They had seen a star. Interestingly, it tells us the star moved and stayed right over the house where Jesus was staying. And they brought gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. That represented what? His royalty? His kingship? Yes, but do you know what frankincense and myrrh were used for? Embalming. They were great perfumes and herbal remedies and things that were used for healing. But then after someone died, it's what their body was wrapped in before they were put in the grave. Even the gifts that the wise men brought pointed to the fact that He was the King, but He was going to die. You see, when we see the Son of Mary in the manger, we can't forget this truth. In order to be the Savior, He came to die. We celebrate birth, but His birth points to His death. Even the gifts that are given to this young child, with all of the prophecy that is fulfilled, what stands out was that He was a man of sorrows. He didn't come to throw a party and to make everybody's life easy and happy. He came to save us from our sin. He came to redeem us, to pay the penalty. That's why the shepherds were told, a Savior is born. That's why Isaiah tells us, a son is given. That's why God told the serpent there would be enmity, because this seed of woman would bring about the destruction of the kingdom of Satan. Because Jesus Christ came to save His people from their sin. Don't lose that in all that surrounds Christmas. Look for things around us that point to why He came. Look for opportunities to tell people that Jesus didn't stay a baby in the manger. Next week we'll look at Him growing up from the age of 2 to 12 to see what the Bible tells us about what happened then as the son of Joseph matures to be a man of God. But what we know is this. Jesus told His mother and father when they found Him at the temple at the age of 12 that He was to be about His Father's business. What had God sent Him to do? To seek and save that which was lost. Let's especially remember this time of year then that we're to be doing the same thing. Seeking the lost so that we can tell them about the Savior. Don't hide from sinners. Don't despise sinners because they're sinners. Don't run away from the lost. If you're presented with an opportunity to know someone who's lost and to share with them the gospel, especially this time of year, take advantage of that opportunity. Because hearts this time of year are ripe and people are open. And the politically correct tell you not to wish Merry Christmas. Forget Merry Christmas. Remember Christ. And remember that everything around us points to Him. People don't even know it. But everything around us points to Him. And it doesn't take angels appearing over in the night sky to declare this to us. It takes just a moment for us to share who this Messiah is, why He came, and what He's accomplished in our life. Remember that. Sharing the gospel, I've defined it this way, sharing the gospel is as easy and as simple as telling people the truth about God and the truth about themselves. Just tell people the truth. This Jesus, who's the baby in the manger, was the Savior who was prophesied all throughout history to bring salvation to those who are lost and dead in sin. Remember that the true message of Christmas is salvation. Not a baby in a manger, but the salvation of mankind. Let's pray this morning. Father, we do thank You for sending Your Son, for loving us enough to plan, even before time began, to send Your Son to die for us. As we look at the prophecies of the Old Testament and we see, even from the beginning, the unfolding of Your plan, we thank You that this is not chance, that it's not a reaction, that it's not a backup plan, plan B after the first plan failed. We thank You that this has been Your intention all along, to send Your Son to save Your people from their sin. Father, as You've called us to salvation in Christ, I pray that You would embolden us to spread the seed of the gospel. To talk to people about the truth, about the wise men and the angels and the shepherds, all for the reason of using those things to point to the worship of the Savior. We thank You that unto us a child has been born, unto us a son is given. And we thank You that that son is the sovereign ruler of this universe who holds all things together even by the power of His word. Father, remind us, this time of year especially, the great privilege we have to tell others, to be ambassadors for You, to tell others about Your grace shown in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.